through all generations. You establish the earth and it endures. Your laws endure to this day, for all things serve you. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have preserved my life. Okay, here. Right, let us pray. God, we come before you to worship you, to lift your name on high, to give thanks for your creation, for your word, for your son Jesus, that we can live life here on this earth with joy, blessing, and purpose. May we be united together as one family, encouraging each other, caring for each other. May we strive to be humble, and please keep us teachable through your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, please stand as the worship team comes up. Thanks, worship team, that was very beautiful. Good old songs. Right, some of you might know that some of us travelled to Vietnam and Cambodia.
I'm from the Good News Bible, 2 Timothy 3:10, 17. But you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose in life. You have observed my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, my persecutions and my suffering. You know all that happened to me in Antioch, Iconium and Lystra, and the terrible persecutions I endured. But the Lord rescued me from them all. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in union with Jesus Christ will be persecuted, and evil persons and imposters will keep on going from bad to worse, deceiving others and being deceived themselves. But as for you, continue in the truths that you were taught and firmly believe. You know who your teachers were, and you remember that ever since you were a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All the Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching the truth, rebuking error, correcting faults, and giving instruction for right living, so that the person who serves God may be fully qualified and equipped to do every kind of good deed. There ends the reading. May God bless this reading of his holy word. Amen.
Good morning. How's everyone doing? Good. Yeah, I was away last week. I was on Great Barrier Island. Who actually has been to Great Barrier Island? A few. I was surprised. No one downstairs I could find, except for the people who had went on the same thing I did, had ever been to Great Barrier Island. But it's a gorgeous place. And what was funny is I was planning on doing a lot of work during that week. I was planning on preparing for this sermon series that's coming up, and I was going to use my free time to prepare for it. But unfortunately, they turned the power off during all the times when we had free time, and my laptop, its battery is dead, and so I couldn't do any work. So this week, I've been madly working trying to make this series a possibility and a happening. And what is that series? Does anyone remember the name? Spy. Tinker Tailored Scripture Lie. And that's just a play on the popular movie in North America. And basically, we're going to discuss what is the Bible and whether we can trust it or not. Now, these notes here, what was funny is everyone always complains, and it's a good complaint, I should probably fix myself, is I use a lot of big words sometimes, and sometimes I don't know I'm using big words. So what I did for these notes is I just went through my sermon and I thought, okay, which words would people not know? Which words, like phenomenological, you know, that word probably people don't know. You know, maybe kenosis or doxastic community and all these words that maybe I just throw around as if everyone knows them. But I realize that everyone doesn't know them. So I've stuck them in the notes. So if you look at these words and you see words you don't know, take the short 5 seconds you have right now to read the definition so that when I say them, you know what I'm talking about. I also include at the top there some interesting facts about the Bible. And today in particular, we're discussing what is the Bible. Before we can discuss how to defend or why we should trust or even take the Bible seriously, we need to know what the Bible actually is, right? You know, there's no sense in defending or saying you can trust this thing if you don't even know the thing that I'm asking you to trust. So to begin our series about whether we can trust the Bible, we need to first discuss what is the Bible. Because it is my experience that when many people point out their problems with the Bible, or why they don't trust the Bible, the reasons they give often have more to do with their misunderstanding of what the Bible actually is and less to do with the Bible itself. And this isn't always the case, but it is quite often. See, in my experience, most people think of the Bible in the same way as Muslims think of the Quran. So how do Muslims think of the Quran? Well, Muslims think of the Quran as the literal words of God, that God speaks Arabic, and that God literally spoke the very words of the Quran to the angel Gabriel, and then the angel Gabriel went down, talked to Muhammad, gave him those same words, and then Muhammad passed on those words to his followers, and his followers then wrote down the exact words that Allah dictated exactly, right? So for a Muslim, the Quran is literally the very dictated words of God. It's God speaking his real words. Thus, when Christians view the Bible this way, and when they start to evaluate the Bible, and they notice that it has some very human qualities to it, they write it off. But Christians don't view the Bible like Muslims view the Quran. Christians have a very different view of how the Bible is God's word. So how should Christians view the Bible? And the way I'm going to explain today isn't the only way, but I think it's the best way, which is why I'm presenting it this way, the most helpful way, and most of all, the most honest way of dealing with some very real facts and realities about the Bible. Because what I often have found, especially doing campus ministry, is that a lot of people are presented a view of the Bible that really sets them up for failure when they go to university. I've seen countless Christians lose their faith because they had some weird expectation of what the Bible was, when in reality, that wasn't what they should have been expecting at all. Good morning. This sermon might make you feel a little uncomfortable, especially if you're a Christian. But I hope what I say will help shed some light on what the Bible is and hopefully make you more open to treating it, and in particular what it says about Jesus, because that's why we're here, more seriously. Out of the way, let's begin. Gospels, Jesus expressed an unqualified confidence that Scripture infallibly, that's in your notes there, communicates the will of God. Luke 16:17, John 10:35. He consistently referred to it when deciding matters related to faith. And this attitude of trust was adopted by Jesus' disciples and has characterized the church throughout history. 2 Peter 1:20-21 is a beginning example of that. Now, 2 points need to be made regarding this attitude of trust, though. First, as it is found in Jesus and the earliest disciples, this unswerving attitude of trust in Scripture always relates to what Christians are to believe and how they are to live. Paul expressed the general attitude well in our passage when he argued that because Scripture is inspired, it is useful, that's in your notes too, it is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The ultimate goal of Scripture and the teaching that arises from it is to make everyone who belongs to God proficient, equipped for every good work. Our passage, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. So the focus of inspiration is exclusively on faith and practice. And this is important to grasp because neither Paul nor any other biblical author was concerned with resolving whether the Bible represents history or the cosmos in a way that would qualify as inerrant by modern standards. It was not their concern, and we misuse their expressions of trust in Scripture when we try to make them address these concerns. Second, it is important to realize that this attitude of trust towards Scripture is not a theory about how God inspired the Scripture. God simply has not given us an inspired theory of inspiration. Scripture goes so far as to tell us that God moved humans to communicate his word, 2 Peter 1:21. But it does not resolve many of the questions we may have about this teaching, questions that a theory of inspiration would presumably be designed to answer for us. For example, nowhere do the scriptural authors demonstrate any concern with the issue of how much control God exerted over the authors he used and how much of their limited cultural bound perspectives he left intact. To address this issue, we would have to do more than simply cite the attitude of trust demonstrated by the people in the Bible towards the Bible. Rather, figure out how much limited and fallible humanity God left intact in the people he used to write the Bible, we must take a comprehensive and honest look at the Bible itself. An honest examination of Scripture leads to the conclusion that the Bible is thoroughly inspired, but also thoroughly human. And the element in Scripture reflects the limitations and fallibility that are part of all human perspectives and all human thinking. So what I want now to offer is what I believe is a proper starting point for discussing what the Bible is. One that, if it's allowed to run its course, will help reorient us to see these issues in a better light. And the starting point can be traced back to the early centuries of the church and can be applied, I think, to modern issues with considerable profit. The starting point for our discussion is the following, and I put this in your notes as well. As Christ, as Jesus, is both God and human, so is the Bible. Again, as Christ, as Jesus, is both God and human, so is the Bible. In other words, we should think of the Bible in the same way that Christians think about Jesus. Christians confess that Jesus is both God and human at the same time. He is not half God and half human. He is not sometimes one and other times the other. He is not essentially one and only apparently the other. Rather, one of the central doctrines of the Christian faith, worked out as far back as the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451, is that Jesus is 100% God and 100% human at the same time. We'll talk about that in a later sermon series. But anyway, this way of thinking of Christ is, I think, analogous to thinking about the Bible. In the same way that Jesus is, must be, both God and human, the Bible is also a divine and human book. Although Jesus was God with us, he still completely assumed the cultural trappings of the world in which he lived. In fact, this is what is implied in God with us. Perhaps this is part of what the author of Hebrews had in mind when he said that Christ was made like his brothers in every way. Hebrews 2:17. Jesus was a first century Jew. The languages of the time, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, were his languages. Their customs were his customs. He fit, he belonged, he was one of them. And so too the Bible. It belonged in the ancient world that produced it. It was not an abstract, otherworldly book dropped out of heaven. It was connected to and therefore spoke to those ancient cultures. The enculturated qualities of the Bible, therefore, are not elements, extra elements that we can discard to get to the real point, the timeless truths. Rather, precisely because Christianity is a historical religion, God's word reflects various historical moments in which Scripture was written. God acted and spoke in history. And as we learn more and more about that history, we must gladly address the implications of that history for how we as Christians should view the Bible and what we should expect from it. This is key. Way of thinking about the Bible is referred to differently by different theologians. The term I prefer, and Peter Enns, the guy who coined this term, prefers, is, he's a professor at Westminster Seminary, or was, prefers, is incarnational analogy. That I didn't put in your notes, unfortunately. Christ's incarnation is analogous to Scripture's incarnation. As with any analogy, one could highlight places where the analogy does not quite fit. Moreover, we must reckon with the incarnation of Christ itself being mysterious. One could rightly question the merit on using an ultimately unexplainable entity to explain something else. But that being said, my starting point is the orthodox, in the notes, Christian confession, however mysterious it is, that Jesus of Nazareth is the God-man. The long-standing identification between Christ the Word and Scripture the Word is central to how I think through the issues related to the Bible. So how does Scripture's full humanity and full divinity affect what we should expect from Scripture? Heresy of Docetism, that's in your notes, that Christ was fully divine and only seemed to be human. Chalcedon rightly concluded that if Christ only appeared to be human, then the death and resurrection are not real. And if that is the case, then there is no forgiveness of sins. And although I am no way implying that people who do not see things as I do are heretics, I think there is an analogy to be drawn here. What some ancient Christians were saying about Christ, the Docetic heresy, is similar to the mistakes that other Christians have made and continue to make about Scripture. That is, it comes from God, but that the marks of its humanity are only apparent, meant to be explained away. And of course, no evangelical would willingly or consciously put it that way, but when confronted with some of the more human aspects of the Bible, scriptural docetism rears its head. I see this all the time. But the human marks of the Bible are everywhere, thoroughly integrated into the nature of Scripture itself. And the human dimension of Scripture is therefore part of what makes Scripture, Scripture. But precisely this dimension that can create problems for modern Christian readers, because it can make the Bible seem less unique, less Bible-like than we might have supposed. Before we start talking about how we address the human parts of the Bible, I want to talk a bit about the human part of Jesus. I think it will be helpful for the analogy I'm trying to create. And this may make some people feel uncomfortable, but that's because most evangelical Christians, unfortunately, are practical docetists. And remember, that's a heresy. And it's actually the heresy the Apostle John fights in the Bible, right in the Bible. We have such an elevated view of Jesus that we forget that he was also 100% human, minus the sin. So here's a story my university prof told to help illustrate this point. It starts with his daughter, rather than Jesus. Before you consider that preposterous, hear me out. When his daughter was in grade 2, her teacher taught her that Canada was the largest country in the world by landmass. She believed it. After all, her teacher was a trusted authority, and the evidence of the map in the classroom didn't automatically falsify it. But when she got home, the professor told her that this was in fact false. Canada is about the same size as Siberia, and since Siberia is part of Russia, it follows that Russia is larger than Canada. Now, did his grade 2 daughter do anything wrong or blameworthy in her initial commitment to believe her teacher? Not. She did everything right, and yet she still came up with a false belief. Now think about your average Jewish boy sitting in school in a Nazareth classroom around 84 when Jesus was around. He might have come to believe a few truth claims from his teacher, which, given the false beliefs of science and history at the time, coupled with the inherent limitations and fallibility of any human teacher, might have in fact been false. Of course, even while incurring no epistemic blame in the notes, those many children in the classroom would have gained false beliefs. Now let's see little Jesus in that classroom. If all the other children came to hold false beliefs in a non-culpable way from their teacher, why not Jesus as well? Someone might say, well, because he's God and knew everything. But in Luke 2, Jesus is twice described as growing in wisdom. That certainly entails, among other things, the gaining of true beliefs over time, which means he didn't know everything always. Even if you claim that there was a point in the earthly sojourn of Jesus when he became omniscient, where he knew everything, and thus came to know that the proposition Mark Maney preaches about the Bible on February 12, 2012 is true, there was a time where he clearly didn't know this. So Jesus, being human, would have probably had false beliefs. Might want to posit Jesus having an innate truth detector. On this modified view, he may not have always known the truth, but he could always tell when a proposition is true and when it is false. Maybe he could smell truth the way a bloodhound smells pretty much everything else. Or better yet, he could discern the truth from the falsity the way a banker can tell real money from counterfeit. but it's a rather curious sense to have if you're talking about propositions rather than money or some other physical object with literal physical characteristics. How does Canada is larger than Russia strike one inherently as false, while Russia is larger than Canada just seems right? Back to another possibility. Perhaps somebody else, the Holy Spirit perhaps, whispered in Jesus' ear subconsciously every time he was hearing something true. Psst, that's true. Why go through these tortured machinations? Why not just admit that Jesus was a product of his time and thus could have non-culpably held to some false beliefs about science, politics, history, and even human origins? Jesus can still be savior of the world, even if he believed Canada is larger than Russia. In fact, he could have still been the savior of the whole world, even if he had never heard of Canada. Don't get me wrong. I think Canada is a decent country. I just don't think the reconciliation of the world to God is dependent on Jesus' earthly knowledge of it 2 millennia ago. Here is not that Jesus probably had false beliefs. That's not the point I'm trying to get at. Rather, is that it is problematic to tie the authority of Jesus to incidental details he may have believed and taught. The Apostle Paul says that if Christ has not been raised, resurrection, our faith is in vain, case closed. And we're going to be talking about that in our Easter series. I think, though, Paul would have said that if Christ got the size of Canada wrong, then our faith is in vain. But let's end on this. Let's look at Philippians 2, 6 to 8, which confesses that Jesus did not consider equality with God. This is in your notes, this passage, Philippians 2, 6 to 8. Did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. So what is required for Jesus to have made himself nothing and been made in human likeness? I mean, this is a core Christian doctrine. You assume that most Christians are agreed that it minimally requires this. There was a time when Jesus had no beliefs at all, just like every other human zygote, fetus, neonate. The problem then arises when these same Christians want to claim that Jesus, as Jesus grew up and acquired beliefs, he would have acquired no false ones. Every other child in history has acquired some false beliefs at some point in time. This is a reflection of the fallibility and finitude of the doxastic communities in which all children are reared, in our belief communities. There has not been a doxastic community in history that has had only true beliefs about theology, science, and history, to name but three areas, including me or this community. And that was certainly true of the Palestinian community in which Jesus was reared. So if every other child in history would have acquired some false beliefs as a result of the fallibility of his or her community, why think Jesus would have been the single exception? There are a couple of possibilities. Possibility one, if Jesus had false beliefs, then the faith collapses. The whole Christian faith collapses. This isn't a good reason to accept that Jesus could have no false beliefs, because the faith wouldn't, in fact, collapse if he did. Admittedly, the faith of some individuals might collapse if they came to believe that Jesus had false beliefs, but that's a different issue. As far as the beliefs of Jesus are concerned, what matters for the Christian faith is not that Jesus only had held true beliefs throughout his life. What matters, rather, is that the main lineaments of his teaching are trustworthy and true, which I believe they wholeheartedly are. Possibility two. False belief is equivalent to a sin. Maybe you think that. That Jesus was impeccable. He did not have sinned. If someone creates having a false belief was sinning, then one might find themselves dogmatically committed to insist that Jesus never held a false belief, in the same way I am dogmatically committed to insisting that Jesus never sinned. But there is nothing sinful per se with holding a false belief. In the kenosis, which is the theological term in your notes to describe the incarnation, in Philippians 2, Jesus enters into a broken, suffering world. There were docetists in the early church who balked at this notion. They thought it was offensive to suggest that Jesus suffered. He could not have suffered, in their view. And fortunately, the church rejected this Gnostic idea, in your notes. Sometimes it is sinful to hold a false belief, as it is when some of those following Jesus' ministry attributed his miraculous works to the devil. Their belief was a sinful one, and Jesus says as much. But there's nothing inherently sinful with holding a false belief. For example, there's nothing inherently sinful about my daughter, Rosanna, thinking I'm the coolest dad in the world. There's nothing inherently sinful about that. And thus, when Jesus entered into a broken world, he subjected himself to the likelihood that not only would he suffer non-culpably, but that he would hold some false beliefs non-culpably. Well, here's one of countless possible scenarios. Jesus, at age 4, Mama, why is the sky blue? Well, Jesus, when God created the world, he made a hard dome and placed an ocean above it. That's why the sky is blue. By the way, that's what most Jews would have believed at that time. Jesus, in wonderment, wow, a whole ocean? Does it have boats too? Mary, laughing, no, Jesus, at least I don't think so. Okay, so if it's possible that Jesus had false beliefs being human, I think we should recognize that it may be possible that the Bible assumes some false beliefs as well. Let me give an example of one. Let's turn to Revelation 1:14-16. A good example. Revelation 1:14-16. It says, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire, and his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of a rushing waters. And in his right hand he held 7 stars. Pay attention to that. And out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. This is of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Did Jesus really have 7 stars in his hand? Not to mention all the other stuff. Actually, now, I mean, I recognize the passage is symbolic, but I want to focus your attention on something. Actually, if we're going to be serious about this, we can't talk about stars. We have to talk about aster. That's the Greek word for star. See, a first century Christian would have gestured to the pinpoints of light in the night sky and said, aster. Probably not exactly like that, but you get the point. And when we gesture to the same pinpoints of light, we say star. In other words, the denotation is the same, but the connotation is radically different. Whatever the first century Christian thought when they said aster, they didn't think hot ball of gas which shines by way of nuclear fission and exists X number of light years from planet Earth. They didn't think that when they said aster. So what was in Jesus' hand? Clearly, it cannot be what we think when we gesture at the pinpoints in the night sky and say star. The Greeks viewed aster as deities, while the Jews viewed them as servants that execute the divine commands and grant God glory. Basically, something like angels. A 21st century person who literally wants to put 7 stars into Jesus' hand is left unsure what that even means if they forget that the Bible is just a divine book. Fortunately, there's a simple solution. Remember that the Bible is a very human book as well as a divine one. Just as Jesus had to speak a certain language, Aramaic, to be understood by his contemporaries, so the Bible had to speak a certain language. If John in Revelation had said hot ball of gas instead of aster, do you think anyone would have understood what he meant? No, of course not. Thus, here is an example where the Bible assumes a false belief that those lights in the sky are asters as opposed to stars, and yet still teaches truth. Namely, that Jesus symbolically is holding the 7 angels who look over the 7 churches about to be talked about in Revelation, and that the church is secure in the right hand of Jesus, even amongst the persecution that is threatening the church. Understand that the Bible is both wholly divine and human, just like Jesus, then this helps us immensely when we approach all the supposed errors that are in the Bible. So what are some various ways to approach these alleged errors? Major objection to the trustworthiness of the Bible is that it does not square with the facts. And whatever theory we hold about inspiration must square with the facts, because we believe Christianity is true, and if it's true, then it has to square with the facts. And so the fact that the Bible contains and assumes some errors cannot be explained away. In reply then, while it may be true that certain apparent errors cannot be explained away, they do cannot consider sufficient grounds for overturning the belief in the general trustworthiness of the biblical text. And observations, I think, support this response. First, it's extremely important to pay attention to our starting point as we discuss the nature of the Bible. Do we look at the alleged errors in the Bible and then draw conclusions about the errant nature of the Bible? Or do we start with the teaching about the divine and human nature of the Bible found in the Bible itself and then try to explain the alleged errors? Faith assumes the second starting point. This was for both Jesus and the early church. And in this light, whether we can adequately explain any particular alleged error in the Bible is actually of little consequence. Given the limitations of human rationality, knowledge, and experience, we should expect anomalies, regardless of what we believe. Indeed, every well-established scientific theory conflicts with the relevant data at points, even the most common ones, like gravity. But scientists do not thereby reject these theories. Rather, they patiently wait for the data to be explained. This should be precisely the Christian posture toward the alleged errors in the Bible. Nonetheless, we as Christians should try to account for these supposed errors in Scripture. And just for the recording, I'm always bracketing the word errors. And this can be adequately accounted for in one of four ways. First, we can explain some errors by supposing that they crept into the text as it was transmitted by scribes throughout history. And most apparent contradictions regarding numbers in the Bible can be explained in this way. In some instances, more significant discrepancies can be explained in this way as well. And on a side note, we will be discussing how accurately these scribes gave us the biblical text next week and whether textual variants, for example, like the ones I'm talking about right now, caused by scribes are reason to distrust the Bible. So make sure to come next week if that piques your interest. Here's a possible scribal error. Mark and Luke say that Jesus sent demons into shrine at Gerasa. And I put these city names in your notes. Sent demons into shrine at Gerasa. While Matthew says it was in Gadara. Mark 5:1, Luke 8:26, Matthew 8:28. Not only is there a discrepancy between the places, but the town of Gerasa was not even near the Sea of Galilee where this episode is said to have taken place. The possible explanation of this apparent contradiction is that the original town was an obscure village named Gerasa. And this town, known today only through archaeology, was in the province of Gadara and was located on the Sea of Galilee. And so perhaps later manuscript copiers who did not have first-hand knowledge of the geography of this region mistook the obscure village of Gerasa for the better-known village of Gerasa. You see how that might happen? So second, we can account for some alleged errors by noting that the language of Scripture is often phenomenological. For example, the Bible is not erroneous in saying the sun stood still when Joshua prayed, Joshua 10:12 to 14, for it is describing things how things appear from Joshua's perspective. So while scientifically inaccurate, this language cannot be labeled erroneous. No one accuses today of anyone of scientific error simply because, for example, we talk about the rising or the setting of the sun. The sun doesn't literally rise and doesn't literally set, but we don't view that as wrong to say that. And so the Bible's full of phenomenological language, given the time period it was written. Third, some alleged errors can be explained by considering the standard of accuracy of the culture in which the author was writing. For example, people frequently point out that the wording of Jesus is often different from one gospel to the next. And if you don't believe me, just read similar gospel stories side by side by side. They're very different sometimes, even though they're the same story. Indeed, the style of Jesus' language in the Gospel of John is significantly different from his style in the other three gospels. It's so different, it's almost like my accent instantly changing to Kiwi or something like that. So these differences might be troublesome if they occurred in four modern biographies concerning someone who lived in our recent past, because our standard of accuracy today is increased because of modern technology of tape recorders, video cameras, and lawsuits. But ancient people were much looser about such matters, and as long as the gist of what a person said was accurately conveyed, no one worried about the exact wording and minute details. For example, Jesus spoke Aramaic, but the New Testament's written in Greek. He didn't speak Greek, but this wasn't a worry for ancient writers. So we must judge the gospel authors by the standards of their time, not by the standards of the 21st century. We can explain some alleged errors by developing scenarios that harmonize the apparently discrepant data. For example, at first glance, the gospel resurrection narratives seem to contradict each other on several accounts. Was it one angel, two angels, a man, how many women, what were their names, who went where, did the women tell anyone, blah, blah, blah. I mean, if you read them, they all seem to contradict each other, again, in quotes. However, scholars have demonstrated that the accounts can be harmonized as long as we see the individual accounts as part of a story and not the entire story itself. While some object to this process, believing it contrived, historians, detectives, and reporters do the same thing all the time. Rarely do witnesses of the same event agree on every detail. Consider, for example, the conflicting reports of the sinking of the Titanic or John F. Kennedy's assassination. Again, as Christians, we should not pretend to have solved every alleged error in the Bible. However, enough errors have been solved to give confidence that more will be solved in the future. And it's amazing how much all these errors disappear, especially with a book from antiquity. If you look at other writings, it's crazy, but the Bible constantly stands up to scrutiny. And in the meantime, people are not irrational for accepting the trustworthiness of Scripture on the authority of Scripture, church tradition, and Jesus himself. What are some objections to the position I'm arguing for here, this incarnational model of Scripture? I can immediately think of two. First, there's an epistemological objection. One of the strongest driving forces behind people losing their faith and trusting the Bible is the worry that if we admit that the Bible can be mistaken on any point, then we cannot be certain of the Bible on any point. I've seen this countless times. The Bible has to be absolutely perfect. If we must judge what is and is not true in Scripture, then we are its authority rather than it being our authority. Three things, I think, can be said in response to this objection. First, even if this objection were valid, it would not address the issue of whether the Bible is absolutely perfect. A person cannot reject facts simply because they place the person in an epistemologically awkward position. So too, a person cannot legitimately argue that the Bible must be absolutely perfect on the grounds that it would cause epistemological difficulties for his or her theology if it were not so. The issue of whether the Bible is absolutely perfect and inerrant must be settled by an honest investigation into whether the Bible in fact contains any errors. And the above investigation suggests that it does, in particular with aster and stars. That's just one example. Second, if this objection were valid, it would adversely affect the absolute inerrance position as well, which is often the common position you would find in the States, for example. As much as a position I'm, because even those people, in light of textual criticism, even those inerrantists admit that the Bible we possess today contains errors. For example, we no longer have the original documents of the Bible. We only have copies. And again, if you're interested in hearing how the Bible is brought to us today and whether we can trust that process, be here next week. But despite some acknowledged textual errors, inerrantists continue to be confident that they possess an adequately accurate version of the Bible. And if they were consistent with the logic of their objection, they should conclude that they would have to conclude that we can't trust any passage in the Bible, because unless you can trust every passage in the Bible, you can't trust anyone. But that is the case. We can trust it. The argument regarding how one can trust the Bible despite its occasional scientific or historical errors directly parallels the inerrantist's ability to trust the Bible despite its occasional textual errors. And if you open up your Bibles, you'll always see little footnotes at the bottom. And these footnotes are drawing your attention to some of those textual difficulties. In particular, if you look at the end of Mark chapter 16 or in John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery, you'll notice textual notes telling you, you know what, we're not sure about this. So inerrantists cannot object to this stance unless they are willing to apply their objection to their own position. But third, and most importantly, having said all this, I think we must now insist that this objection is simply not valid, this epistemological one. On what basis can we demand that a source be without error in all respects before we give it credence in some respects? We customarily accept a source to the extent that we have reasons for accepting it, and we reject it to the extent that we have reasons for rejecting it. This sermon, I think, has supplied some good reasons for rejecting some of what the Bible says about the natural world, for example. But at the same time, though it can't be addressed in this sermon, there are very good reasons, very, very good reasons for accepting what the Bible says about faith and practice, and most importantly, about Jesus. And among other things, all the historical personal reasons to accept Jesus himself as the Son of God are reasons to accept that the Bible is infallible on the matters he himself trusted it for. And thankfully, this does not require us that we pretend that the errors in the Bible are not there. Second objection that people often give to this view is this view creates an implicit contradiction. Some argue that there is a contradiction involved in admitting that even though God himself cannot err, inspirers can err. So how can God not err and lie and all these sorts of things, but his word can err? But this argument doesn't work on at least two counts. First, we do not know enough about divine inspiration to stipulate in an a priori fashion, in your notes, what it does and does not logically entail. The only way we can learn what divine inspiration entails is by observing how God, in fact, divinely inspires a work. In other words, we must examine the phenomenon of the Bible itself. And what do we learn when we do that is that divine inspiration does not logically imply inerrancy. For as to the matter of fact, the Bible does contain and assumes some errors. And thus, in actuality, divine inspiration requires only that the Bible is unfailing in all that God intends to use it for. And I believe that wholeheartedly. And second, evangelicals often refer to preachers as inspired when they give certain messages. Whether or not minor mistakes about incidental matters were made during the delivery is inconsequential to this assessment. We routinely understand that the inspiration concerns the power of the central points the preacher intended to make, not to the message's meticulous accuracy. This is even have preachers. This is enough to show that the concept of inspiration does not necessarily entail inerrancy. Though scripture is more perfectly inspired than any preacher, for sure, contradictory to claim that the message of an inspired preacher could contain incidental errors, it cannot be contradictory to claim that a divinely inspired collection of writings could contain incidental, insignificant errors. Conclusion, what is the Bible? It is the incarnated Word of God. Just like Jesus, it is 100% divine and 100% human. As Christians, like Jesus, we should have an unqualified confidence that Scripture infallibly communicates the very will of God, and that we should consistently refer to it when deciding matters related to faith and practice. It is our primary source about Jesus, and given that as Christians we should be crazy about Jesus, we should be crazy about the Bible. But just like Jesus, the Bible has some very real human elements. But these human elements, rather than being an obstacle to faith, should be viewed as God's way of communicating in a way that people in all times and places would be able to understand. On a side note, for example, when a Muslim or when a person reads the Quran, it also seems very human. But that's quite inconsistent with what theologically a Muslim would have to view about the Quran. The Quran is supposed to be the very dictated words of God. And yet, it's a very human book tied to its Arabic culture in the 7th century. The Bible, we expect that from. And thus, it's not an obstacle to faith, it's actually something to make us stronger in our faith. And I hope you join me, then, in the following weeks, as we continue to look at the Bible, God's incarnate word, and why we can trust it, because I believe wholeheartedly that the Bible is God's word and that it has the message that can change our world for the better. And it also gives the awesome gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins on the cross and rose again on the third day. Lord God, I thank you for today. I thank you for your word. Lord, I just pray that you would continue to guide us as a church, Lord, that you would guide us using your word, Lord, and that as the weeks go on, we would continue to learn the amazing accuracy, the amazing trustworthiness that we can have in your word, Lord, And Lord, that we would also recognize that even though that there's human elements in it, human elements are not an obstacle to our faith, but rather they are a means that you use to communicate to us, just in the same way that you came into the world as Jesus Christ to communicate to us. Thank you for your word. I thank you for your church. I thank you for your gospel, and I thank you for your son, Jesus Christ.